Scripture reading this morning is taken from Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. And they cried out, they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So this morning, right now, let's put our hands together to welcome our speaker, Reverend Dr. Jimmy Tan. So Dr. Jimmy is a lecturer of pastoral theology and practical theology, as well as chaplain at Trinity Theological College. And he is a familiar face to most of us, having preached here before at PSBC a number of times, and even at one of our church camps. And of course, you can read a more full introduction in today's bulletin. So without further ado, Pastor Jimmy, please.
Let us join our hearts and minds in prayer. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a privilege to be back here worshiping together with you and worshiping the Lord, our God, our great and awesome God. I bring you greetings once more from Trinity Theological College, which you have so graciously supported my work there over the last decade and more. Yeah. And I give thanks this morning for PSPC, for the clear vision you discern on where the Lord is leading you in the coming years, and as your response, the careful plans you have put in place in obedience to the Lord. These are reasons for thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, along with prayers in humble obedience to the Lord. I wish to affirm this morning the good vision of your leadership team articulated at the beginning of this year. Your church theme, "Renewing Our Hearts, Building as One," reflects the wisdom both to renew hearts and to build as one. It understands that unless our hearts are renewed, our efforts at renewing our building will be in vain. For as the Song of Accents by the wise King Solomon, who certainly knew something about building, says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And so you understand that the church is primarily about its people. For the church is described as the body of Christ in Scripture. And the body of Christ is constituted by the people of God. And so you are right in saying that the church is people. And only then do we, the people of God, have a building. Only our attempts at building a church must primarily first be building about its people. Only with a renewed congregation does it go well with a renewed building. A renewed building must have a renewed congregation. And so we give thanks to God for the good leadership in this church in seeing this in perspective. And consequently, your leadership seeks to devote 2025 to lay a good foundation in renewing hearts in order that next year, 2026, you may seek to renew this building. Consequently, in this light, I wish to devote this morning's meditation to the topic of renewal, a renewal through repentance, as our text this morning calls us to attend. For the text for today, renewal comes through the practice of repentance. I invite you to ponder with me the subject of spiritual renewal through the spiritual practice of repentance. You see, at the dedication of the Second Temple and subsequently the dedication of rebuilt walls marks a significant moment in the history of Israel. And it is characterized by a profound sense of repentance and renewal among the Jewish people. And this event, part of which we read this morning in chapter 9, verse 1 to 5, is really captured through both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which detail the return of the exiles from Babylon and the subsequent rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. In these accounts, these two books that I commend for you to read when you go home, Ezra and Nehemiah, repentance played a crucial role in the events leading up to and during the dedication of the Second Temple and the rebuilt walls. The returning exiles were acutely aware of the sins of their forefathers and their own need for repentance. And this awareness is evident in the communal prayers and confessions recorded in Scripture. Consequently, I wish to devote this time to focus on the important topic of repentance. Nehemiah 9, chapter 1, verse 5, marks an important moment at the dedication of the rebuilt walls and the gates of Jerusalem. It is an important moment in time that is expressed principally in repentance, followed by attention to the word, and then expressed in worship and kept in commitment with a renewed binding agreement. It reads on the first verse, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads." Fasting, sackcloth, and earth on their heads were all marks of repentance. In fact, the rest of Nehemiah 9, it was one long confession recounting the gracious covenant of God Almighty Yahweh and the repeated forgetfulness and unfaithfulness of the people. It led on to chapter 10, where the binding agreement was made to follow up with their confession, with the promise to obey the Lord. So if Nehemiah 9 marked a turning away from the past, Nehemiah 10 marked a turning toward the Lord of the covenant. And that's what repentance is all about, isn't it? Repentance is about turning away from our sinful habits. And that's only half of it. But it is also turning toward the Lord in renewed obedience. A turning away from the darkness and death of our past, and maybe our present sinfulness, sinful habits, if we are caught with besetting sins. It is a determination to turn away. But coupled with that, it is not turning away just, but turning to the Lord for redemption and for help in living into the new life. And so I invite you to ponder with me this morning a very important subject of repentance. And now in chapter 9, repentance at the dedication of the walls. To fully grasp the relevance of chapter 9, we must locate it in time. And this is where you will understand how to locate Nehemiah 9 a little better. I'm quite good at putting up charts and invite you to look at this one. Start from the left and then work to the right. Nehemiah 9 was really about that day in October 31st, 1445. It was recorded as the 24th day of the 7th month of Tishrei. And what we just read in verse 1 to 5 captured their repentance expressed in confession, attending to the word of God, followed by worship, and then bursting out of praise. And as I explained earlier, it led to chapter 10 in a binding agreement. But what happened on that day was not just a once-off event. It is actually an expression that began earlier when October the 8th, in 1445, where Ezra read the law of the Lord at the dedication of the temple, which began on October the 2nd, 445, the 25th day of the 6th month of Elul. That was when the completion of the walls were done, and they set apart to dedicate it to the Lord. And you could read about that in Nehemiah 6. And moving forward to read Nehemiah 8, where they retrieved the law for the people of God and once again learned to reconstitute themselves as not only the people of the walls, but really people of the Word. They are primarily the people of the Word. So the law must be central in their identity. And as they did so, the second day they discovered that in their history there was a festival called Festival of the Booths. And so they went about practicing it, retrieving that celebration, and they did so for 7 days. And that was October the 2nd to October the 9th. And there was lapse of several days, and then again at the end of the month, October 31st, 445, the 24th day of the 7th month of Tishrei, they regathered, confessed their sins, and led to a binding agreement. And this took place in the month of October 445, but it really began much earlier. And if we could go back to Ezra 7, it began really 13 years ago, 13 years before 445, where Ezra first returned to Jerusalem and to regather its people after the second temple was rebuilt. Now, second temple, you have to go back to Ezra 1 to read it. So that's why you have impetus to read Ezra 1 right up to Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 1 to Nehemiah 10, okay? And you will do so this afternoon, right? Forgoing your Sunday afternoon nap to read this in order to gather a big picture and locate where today's 5 verses is situated. So 13 years ago, Ezra was there already, reconstituting the people around the word. And in that chapter, which is Ezra 9, we read that when Ezra discovered that the people had intermarried with the people whom God expressly commanded them not to, he repented in very dramatic ways. Let me read the verses for you. Ezra 9, verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. What was Ezra appalled at? Because of the intermarriage of the people of God, the race of Israel, with other non-Jewish races like the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites, whom God has expressly instructed them, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 7, that when you gather into the land, you must not intermingle and intermarry with these people. And why? Because they will lead you astray from Yahweh and guide you to worship their gods. And therefore, you must remain as a holy race, a holy race, a holy people devoted to the Lord. But they didn't obey, as history informed us. They intermarried. And not only did they intermarry, some of these people were the children of their priests themselves who intermarried. And as a result, decades later, you see, the Lord had to discipline them to bring them into exile. Now Ezra, Nehemiah, post-exile, they return to the land which was ravaged by war, walls destroyed, temple completely destroyed. And so in the process, at the building of the second temple, at the reconstituting of the people, at the rebuilding of the walls, they must once again come together in repentance. So this is Nehemiah 1, 9 to 5 for you. But let's walk through it in the greater detail. You see, Nehemiah 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And that's the posture of repentance, fasting, to deprive ourselves of sustenance of food in order to dedicate that time and attention to the Lord and repent. In sackcloth, that expression of humility, with earth on their heads, that discretion of humbleness. All these are the expressions of repentance. And the people did that, as recorded in Nehemiah 9:1. The 24th day suggests also that it is a continuation of the spiritual renewal that began earlier in the month. Let me try to remove, adjust this light. Or it's getting in the way of the screen, but it's okay. I will, it's all right. Let there be light, but not here. Okay. The 24th day suggests a continuation of the spiritual renewal that began earlier in the month, as I explained earlier. In fact, the whole month of October, emphasizing the importance of ongoing repentance and dedication to God. So you see, it really permeated through their repositioning, reclaiming the land, rebuilding the temple, retrieving the word, and rebuilding the walls. Throughout that range of activity, significant milestones, they repented. They repented. Perhaps we can draw a lesson for ourselves. We shall come to that later. And you see, they also confess specific sins. And the specific sin is their racial contamination, if I may use the word. I struggled to find a good word. But you see, they were supposed to be set apart as a holy race for good reasons, because from that line, the Redeemer will come and they must preserve themselves. And of course, later we read that the Lord, the Redeemer himself, came, even involving non-Jewish ancestors. But that itself is another story, another time, another sermon, and so I need to be invited back one more time. And this morning, we focus on what the Israelites really should not have done. They should have preserved their racial purity. It's not a religious purity only, but a racial one in their case. But they did not. And so they contaminated themselves. They failed to preserve their racial purity. The Israelites were actually to preserve themselves as a holy race, devoted or dedicated solely to Yahweh. And as a result, they confessed their sins. And this specific, they confessed the sins, their sins and the sins of their ancestors because they have failed to do so. And I explained that just a while ago. The Lord expressly instructed them in Deuteronomy first at the entrance into the promised land. But they violated that specific instruction. And so there was confession. And it was good that they confessed. And notice when they gathered that morning, how many hours did they gather for? 6 hours. For one half of the morning, which is 3 hours, they confessed their sins. And another one half of the morning, they read the word. 3 hours of confessions followed by 3 hours in the word. Is that a pattern for our services this day? Imagine we spend 8:45 to 11:45 confessing of sins, and then 11:45 to 2:45 studying, hearing the word and studying it. But that's what they did that day. And it's not just that day. We read earlier that Ezra, when he was appalled and repented with ashes, it was the entire day until the evening sacrifice. Confession is a crucial aspect of repentance and restoration with God. Confession is a crucial aspect of repentance and restoration with God. And if I may just jump ahead in my sermon a little, sometimes when we want to confess our sins to God or confess a wrongdoing to someone else, we make it in very general terms. Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry, sorry for what? Sorry, la. And there's no specifics. Sometimes there's a good thing, good to add in some specifics. I'm sorry for hurting you by my rash words. Would you forgive me? I'm sorry, God, for being ashamed of you before my colleagues. You know, very specific details in our act of confession so that we know what we're talking about and what we're sorry about and what we seek to turn about. Confession is a crucial aspect of repentance, and it can be better done with specifics. And they did. But along with the confession is the potential attention to the word. And we see that they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord. The book of the law guided their confession and worship. Sometimes our conscience can trouble us, and it can continue to trouble us, and sometimes it can confuse us because our troubled conscience refuses to be released from the sins that we have already been forgiven, and we keep coming back to reconfess. But the Word of God tells us if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and He will do what is right. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. The Word of God always guides the people of God in the right way under the light. The Word of God must permeate in their confession and in their worship. And so here we read that they attended to the book of the law of the Lord for a quarter of the day. And they discovered where their sin was, but where the redeeming grace is God, what God is as well. And so the book of the law guided their confession and worship. In our attempts at repentance, we must also be guided by the word of God. so that the Word of God directs us in confession and worship. I think of the psalmist who says that in the night, as I lay down, I examine myself, and I allow the Word to be the light that searches within my heart and my mind, so that the light illumine the dark places, and I bring it in confession to the Lord. The light points out where perhaps I heard His voice but was reluctant to obey, and the light shines there to illumine that dark spot. But the light also brings illumination and forgiveness and release. The Word of God must direct our confession and worship so that we do not spiral down into a depressing hopelessness. We do not spiral down into a direction that the Lord never intended. When the Lord convicts, the Holy Spirit convicts, it is always to convict and redeem, not to condemn. But when the evil one condemns, he wants us to go into a spiral downwards into distress and depression. That's not the direction. So they stood under the Word of God. They were a people of the Word. They must continue to be the people of the Word, and they must be guided by that. So here in the first 9 verses, we see that repentance was a core practice in Jewish identity. Repentance became that core practice in Jewish identity. Repentance at the dedication of the rebuilt walls represented both a physical restoration and a spiritual renewal. And thanks be to God. That was an important milestone in the history of Israel. And how do we then bring lessons for us today? What are lessons for us today? I'd like to consider 4 aspects with you in your bulletins now. I've just covered the introduction. Yeah. So repentance as a core practice in Christian discipleship. The practice of repentance, just as we discovered in the Old Testament, specifically this morning in a very brief way from Ezra to Nehemiah, with some reference to Deuteronomy, is also a practice that is traced through the New Testament. Let's take a look in Gospels. Jesus, in the inauguration of his earthly ministry, post the time when he read the scriptures in the Bible, there where he calls his first 2 disciples, Peter and John, declared, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The Kairos time has come, and God's kingdom is dawning. The only right response is repent and believe in the gospel. There from Jesus, right at the beginning of the Gospels. And also in Acts, after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus, there before the crowd, Peter recounted the history of the people just prior, the prior months of activity. And he says, in view of all this, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Let me just coordinate my slides with this and this so that I can see this. If I can't see this, I can see this. Yeah. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, repent, just as Jesus said, repent. And that's in the Gospels and the Acts. And what about epistles? It's replete with addresses on the problem of sin and the need for confession and repentance. In fact, you might think of that verse that we just cited earlier from 1 John, where the apostle, in his ripe old age, writing to the church that he loved and cared for, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the Epistles all spoke about the need for confession, the need to ask for forgiveness, the need to be cleansed. That is to say, the need for repentance. And so all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, calls us to this central act of repentance, because it's that act which determined our eternal destiny. It is that act that turned us away from the wrath of God towards the grace of Jesus Christ. Repentance. And you see, that is so important that is captured in our liturgy. And in a while, we'll be celebrating the Holy Communion, the Lord's table. And we come before the Lord's table confessing. And this is a common practice for many of us. It says, "Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you." How? In thought, word, and deed. You might notice in a day, our thoughts might stray in a way that we do not wish to go. Our word might spill out from my mouth in a way that I do not want, wish to. And a deed that followed the thought and the word has all led me in a way that belonged more to the realm of darkness than of light. And I confess that I've sinned against you, merciful God, in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done, commission, and by what we have left undone, omission. Both realms I've fallen short. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And then the key phrase, we are truly sorry and we humbly repent. I wonder whether we'll be using this prayer later. Not sure, huh? If we use this one, we can say it together. I'm truly sorry, merciful God, and I humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. This last para is always the good news of the Christian gospel. For as much as we're called to repentance, we are not stuck there. We are led into renewal. We are turned away from sin. We turn toward God. There's a turning away and turning toward. There's a confession and there's a forgiveness of sins. So this is the beauty of the core practice in discipleship called repentance. Repentance as core Christian discipleship is a practice for spiritual renewal and vibrancy. And so I invite you to think with me further as we consider the Christian community as a forgiven and forgiving community. Because we are forgiven, we must be forgiving. Because we have forgiven much, been forgiven much, we must forgive much. If repentance and the forgiveness of sins marks the beginning of the Christian life, then the practice of forgiving others is to be an ongoing mark of the Christian life. And perhaps this is not anymore, most captured in the Lord's Prayer, that we are asked to pray not only corporately every week, but also individually every day. The Lord's Prayer calls us to be that to experience that forgiveness and to express that forgiving spirit. The Lord's Prayer, right at the center, says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, some of us pray this wrongly. Some of us pray this way. Forgive us our debts and help us to forgive our debtors. But that's not what the Lord's Prayer says. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's an appeal to the Lord. It says, Lord, because I've forgiven those who owe me a debt, can you also forgive me? Forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us or sin against us. It is an appeal to the Lord based on our practice of what the Lord has instructed us. Lord, I've forgiven. I let go. Can you also let go? I've forgiven. Can you also forgive? It is not to use our practice as an appeal, but actually is a confession of congruence that, Lord, because you have forgiven much, me much, I'm learning to forgive much. And as I forgive much, you also forgive me. You know, some have referred to Matthew 6:12 as literal debts. That means someone owed you something. Perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's a property. Perhaps it's a piece of valuable thing. They took it from you and they owe it to you. They didn't return it to you. And we say, the scripture says it's a literal debt. And we literally forgive. Write off. Write it off. Luke may refer to it metaphorically or spiritually, spiritual sin. Someone offended us, and I forgive. I let go. And so, God, I let go, you also let me go. It is an important exercise, and so much, so significantly captured in the Lord's Prayer, a prayer that is prayed across the world by every Christian community. Every community that accounts, that regards themselves as Christian, prays this prayer. And right there in the middle of the prayer is the asking or the request to help us to forgive. If Christianity is about being forgiven and reconciled to God, then the practice of confession, forgiveness, and repentance must be central to the Christian life and community. Let's move on to the third point and consider some of the blocks to the practice of repentance. And I think about the struggle with unforgiveness. The struggle with unforgiveness. And it is a real struggle, isn't it? Am I the only one who struggles to forgive? Maybe I am, but maybe I'm not. I'm not the only one. So you smile at me, you make me feel more relaxed. I struggle, and we struggle. We struggle for a variety of reasons, for many reasons. Sometimes the hurt is so deep, inflicted on us, we take years to let it go. Sometimes the hurt is so damaging from early childhood. The person grew up with a real struggle to let go of people who have hurt them, or to even have a good image of God as a father or God as a mother. We have our human conditions that is so heavily stacked against us that we struggle to forgive sometimes. And this is real. And we will not deny that. We will not belittle the struggle to forgive. And indeed, Jesus knows that. And yet he says in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the last two verses after the Lord's Prayer, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Oh, that's so sobering and so hard to read. I almost protest against it. Says, Lord, you know, some of the hurts inflicted on people are so deep. In fact, if I may share with you, I read the CNA report of the girl that was so terribly abused and then even to death and only 4 years old, under four. You must understand, I'm a granddaddy of 2.5 years old. They are lovable beyond description. Beyond description. That song, huh? Yeah, lovely beyond description. How could the parents do that? How could the parents do that? and she died. And they even devised a way to burn her body, you know, to ashes and discard it. The body was never recovered. What have we fallen to in our human depravity? Even till last night, when I was getting to sleep, I still think about the pain that the girl must have felt, having to sleep out in the, on the, what do you call that, balcony in a planter. Oh, it's just a pain. It's hard to forgive, Lord. Do you know how hard it is to forgive? And yet we have a Lord right there hung on the cross that says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It just baffled my mind. It's just beyond my ability to comprehend. But that is our God, a God who has forgiven us and calling us to let go. So as I meditate on sin and forgiveness, I ask, is there any sin that I have suffered, any hurt that I've suffered that is worse than what my Lord has suffered? Is there anything else worse than my Lord has suffered? If there isn't, if my Lord has forgiven, can I ask for grace and mercy to also let go? To also let go. It may take a long time. And so Jesus tells about the parable of the unforgiving servant. And Peter, thinking that he can go beyond the Jewish standard of seven times, three times to seven times, Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And that sounds so harsh to us. But because we do not forgive, we do not repent. And so, yes, we say again with Sarah Yardley, some struggle to forgive because of the bitterness of past hurts, who cannot forget what is behind and is carrying the weight of unforgiveness and trauma. And you know how heavy that weight is? How heavy that trauma is? And if we would not let go and keep carrying it day after day, week after week, year after year, it just wear us down. Wear us out. We must run to the Lord for grace to forgive. And says, Lord, help me. I'm willing to forgive. I want to repent for my unwillingness to forgive. And now I repent and ask for help to forgive. We are a forgiven and forgiving community. We, each one of us who have stepped through the gates of this historic and wonderful church, is a forgiven person. And because we have been forgiven much, we forgive much. And as we learn to do so, we experience the blessings through the practice of forgiveness and repentance. We are freed of a guilty conscience. Have you experienced when you eventually got to the point to let go of a grievance against you? Do you feel lighter? Feel lighter? Yeah, if you forgive more, you might just float, you know. And we must learn to let go all. So in case when Jesus comes and the rapture happens, we got too heavy, cannot float up. Because heaven let go of everything. We must let go, then we can float up. Free of a guilty conscience. Have we experienced the freedom of a guilty conscience? I think of a person who was weighed down by his sin for 2 full years. He was so weighed down that he contemplated suicide because of his sin. But he was embarrassed to confess the sin. Not until that time where he came clean. He felt at that point with tears and sobbing before the people he was accountable to, whole load just fell off his back. Isn't that our experience each time we come before the Lord? And the psalmist helps us again. When do we do it? Perhaps once a month at communion. Perhaps once a day at the end of the day, as I review the day, say, Lord, thank you for guiding me through the day. Would you now, through your Holy Spirit, help me to review the day? Would you shine your light on the events and the happenings of the day? Thank you, Lord, for leading me here. Thank you for your presence. Thank you. Yes, Lord, this part I realize I was so reluctant to yield to you. You told me to be kind to my colleague who talked so loud sitting beside me. And I expressed my resentment quite clearly to him. Lord, would you help me to be more gracious, to forgive, to let go? And we search, we ask for the searchlight through a day, and we get our debris cleared, then we can sleep well. The freedom of a guilty conscience, a guilty. We sang the song to be plunged in the flood and to be washed clean. And as a result, we are free then to live freely to according to the will of God. And that is the blessings. When God calls us to confess and repent, His goal is not to belittle us. His goal is to lift us up. His goal is to set us free. His goal is to enable us to experience the abundant life. So we turn away and we turn toward. We turn away from all that is not of God and we turn toward that is all of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the practice of repentance, and it's a good news. May we learn then, as our leaders have called us to be renewed in heart during this year, so that we can renew our church next year, our buildings next year. And this year we'll be renewed through this core Christian practice of repentance. It is no shame to repent. Let us pause to pray. In this quiet moment, Lord, turn our hearts to you. We repent of all reluctance and resistance, and we confess our need for you. Change our hearts, O God, and turn it towards you. We pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.